Having studied the life of Jesus for several years now, we have come to the realization that he is never one to mince words. We find he is like this because he knows the heart of man. Moreover, he knows all of the pertinent details of a situation. There is nothing hidden from him, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, when the Pharisees came to him, deceitfully, pretending to have concern for his welfare, Jesus rebukes them in a manner, as we will see in a bit. It is ironic that his wholehearted pursuit of the Father's will would take him to Jerusalem, as the Pharisees hope. And so Jesus makes it clear that he is traveling to Jerusalem because of God's agenda, not theirs. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to imitate Jesus Christ. We cannot do this perfectly. We cannot do this exactly in every case. Nonetheless, once we understand what it is that Jesus is doing, we are better able to discern how to apply the principles he exemplifies and, as I say, apply those in our own lives. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 says, "On that very day some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' He said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance. I pray, Lord, that I can say the things that you've placed on my heart. And I pray, Lord God, that we will all benefit as we once again look to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, discern what was taking place, and then make application to our own circumstance. We pray your blessing in this endeavor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has just described the narrow way. We've read this last week, saw last week that he describes what that's like, and suddenly some, quote, friendly, unquote, Pharisees arrive. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the day, as we've mentioned before, and I've also said before that in many ways there was agreement between Christ and the Pharisees on many things. The problem was, of course, that the Pharisees were looking to the traditions of men. They were looking to the rabbinic interpretations or additions to the law. And they were ones who were, as I say, conservatives as opposed to the Sadducees. And what's interesting is they would have normally have been opposed to the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were people who were in the family or of the family or aligned with the family of Herod, Herod the Great, of course. And in this case, the Pharisees apparently are aligned or allied with the Herodians in that they were coming from Herod, supposedly, with this message. Now, what is happening here is that they, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, those who opposed Jesus Christ, although they would normally be in opposition toward one another, found common cause in trying to stop what Jesus was doing, trying to stop this message of the kingdom of God. Because remember, they're opposed to the kingdom of God. They're opposed to God himself. The Pharisees, however, Mark 3:6, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. Another passage, Mark 12:13, 17, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they came, they said, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" And you know the story. He says, "Why are you trying to trick me? Bring me a denarius. Whose image is this? And inscription is this?" And they say, "Caesar's." Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So there was a alliance amongst those who were typically in disagreement. Now, one thing I should mention, that the Pharisees and the Herodians both wanted to strengthen the Jewish polity. They were both interested in a strong Jewish political identity, while at the same time the Herodians shared religious views with the Sadducees. In fact, Jesus kind of interchanged, he tells his apostles to be careful, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Another place he says, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So apparently the Herodians were religiously aligned, allied with the Sadducees, which would be typical because the Sadducees were the ones who held the priestly office at this point, and in that case were more politically powerful than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were men of the people, at least they tried to style themselves that fashion. So, the Pharisees are coming, and they give this warning. They say, Herod wants to kill you. You better get out. And in the Greek it says, get out, go this way, get out of here, basically. Just saying, just go on, get out of here. And it seems that they're coming here as friends, but in truth, they're coming as part of the conspiracy, if you will, against Jesus Christ. Herod wants Jesus out of his territory, because right now Christ, as he's moving toward Jerusalem, is still in Galilee, still in Perea, still he's rambling around that part of the country as he heads toward Jerusalem. And remember, Herod had John the Baptist put to death, and it didn't do him any good. It caused him a guilty conscience, I guess, to some degree. And he knew that the people were unhappy about that. He didn't want to have to mess with Jesus. He just wanted him out of his own territory. Meanwhile, the Pharisees want Jesus in Jerusalem because that's the center of their power. And at this point in time, remember, they have been plotting to kill him for quite some time. At this point, they're trying to bring the net tight. They're trying to finalize the plans to eliminate Jesus, the one from Nazareth who calls himself the Christ. And it was in Jerusalem where they would be able to have that kind of control. Now remember, on the day that Christ comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, everyone cries out, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. Well, about a week later, it's primarily the crowds in Jerusalem that yell, crucify him. Not exclusively, but primarily it was the people in Jerusalem. Now, this is what the Pharisees were thinking. When we get him in Jerusalem, we'll have some control of the crowds there. Out here in Galilee, it's too hit and miss. These rustics, they think that he's something special. Yeah, he's a conjurer as far as we're concerned. And even if he's not, we don't want him around. So let's get him to Jerusalem. And so they cooked up this plot with Herod. Hey, you want him out of your territory? We want him in Jerusalem. What do you say that we send this message? And they say, okay, let's get this together. Both of them, Herod and the Pharisees, the party of Pharisees, want this disturbance to end. That's the way the world is. Christ is not doing anything wrong, but it's disturbing to them. It's upsetting their worldview being placed on edge. They don't like this. They want him out of there. What Jesus sees through the charade, the Pharisees aren't concerned about Christ. They're not concerned about his life. They said, you know, they're trying to make it sound as if they're interested in his welfare. But he sees through that. He sees that it's another plan cooked up by his enemies. And his answer is unequivocal. His answer is straightforward. And that's the title of the sermon, is very simply unequivocal. It's the idea is that Jesus doesn't mince words. He's not pulling his punches at this point. And so he immediately responds. He doesn't ask any questions like, well, are you guys really, is this true? Are you really that concerned about me? I'm glad if you are. No, he immediately says, you go tell that fox. In other words, I know what you're doing here. Go tell that fox these things. What's the point of calling Herod a fox? And is it a good idea? Was it something that we should do? Is it something that would be a fine approach to things? Well, because remember, Paul, when he was before the Sanhedrin, was struck in the face because he said something that seemed, at least to the bystanders, a little bit harsh to the high priest, or at least the one who had been high priest, and he says, you shouldn't talk that way. He said, well, you're right, because the Bible says, the scripture says that we should not, you know, speak ill of our leaders. And then it's that point that he cried out because he saw some of them were Pharisees. He says, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead, hope for the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is an example of someone who spoke, didn't even seem that harsh to me, concerning the leader of the people. But Jesus here says fox. And what does he mean by that? Well, a fox, a lot of folks want to suggest that it's a cunning, sly sort of thing, that he's trying to say he's a cunning and sly fellow. And there's some of that, but mostly when that was used, and it was never used in a positive sense in the first century, it was a cowardly, destructive person. The fox was not like the jackal. The jackal would run in packs. The jackal was, rather a nuisance because it did not have the fear of man that the fox does or did. Still jackals in the Middle East today. I don't know about foxes. But it was a cowardly, cunning man that was called the fox. A destructive man, I should say, that was called a fox. The fox was known for destroying grapes because they would eat the grapes in the vineyards when they were ripe, just as they're coming ripe. And so there's nothing positive about this at all, by any means. And it also would refer to them, be a reference to their insignificance. We just read from Nehemiah earlier, and it's happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. He mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that were burned?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down the stone wall." In other words, it's so insignificant that even a fox could knock it down. So Jesus is saying that Herod is a destructive, cowardly, insignificant man. That's not very nice, is it? Not nice at all. It's not a compliment in any way. It's a direct insult. Now, was this appropriate for Jesus? Now, obviously, he sees through the Pharisees immediately. And yes, the answer was appropriate. Herod had John the Baptist killed for very selfish, sinful reasons, because he was in an adulterous relationship. John had spoken out against that. Herodias, who was the woman that he was married to, held a grudge against John, wanted him killed, and that's how it all came about. You know the story. And his head was brought to the daughter of Herodias on a platter. He was killed in the prison. Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was not a person of the covenant, a man of the covenant. He's Edomian and Samaritan. Not that that would keep him from being a Jew, but he claimed an adherence to the Jewish religion, but was in fact a very evil man, someone who was in no way a follower of Yahweh, in no way a worshiper of God, or someone who would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And here he is again, working with the Pharisees, in an effort to eliminate Jesus without taking responsibility. He wants to get rid of Jesus. He knows full well that the Pharisees want him dead. And he thinks, if I could just get rid of him, that'll be great. Not only that, you'll note throughout Scripture that the prophets of God always tell it like it is. Moses before Pharaoh. Elijah before Ahab. John the Baptist, as we just mentioned, before Herod himself. These men of God, prophets, and Jesus, of course, is the consummate prophet. He is the fulfillment of all prophetic office and prophetic effort, if you will, of God. And so he's going to call a spade a spade. Tell it like it is. And that's what he does. So Christ, as we see here, he recognizes the deceit. We also note that Christ is not extending respect to evil men. He does not extend respect to an evil leader. And part of that's because of his position. He is able to express this from his position of authority. And he does this in another way, for another reason, I should say, because those around him are going to hear that. Now remember, this isn't as if, it doesn't say that this happened. The Pharisees drew Jesus aside and told him this. There's a lot of folks standing around. They hear all these things. They hear this exchange. You go tell that fox that I know what's going on. We should likewise tell it like it is. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who's the head, Christ. Ephesians 4:14-15. We need to be solid, unwavering, and courageous. We need to be wise, too, obviously, in the way that we speak and who we speak to and what we say. But as Paul is talking about here, he's talking about circumstance within the church where people are allowing those of wrong doctrine to cause this commotion in the church. He says, no, you should be step into the gap there and speak truth in love. But don't let that happen. Don't let somebody come into the church with a doctrine that's wrong and make things swing back and cause problems and be tossed to and fro like that. It can't happen. You should not allow that to happen. And I should also know that there's a difference between describing the character of a person and engaging in personal insult. Jesus isn't insulting him personally. This is the character of the man. He is a fox. He is cowardly. He is cruel. He is destructive. He is not a man of God. And so Jesus, he doesn't go into detail, but anybody who heard that would know what he's talking about. They would know that this is an insult. And I wouldn't even say an insult, because an insult suggests that there is not truth in the statement. So let's retract that. I wouldn't call this an insult. I'd say Christ is simply saying, this is who you are. You go tell that man, who I know, his character, and you tell him this, that he's got a Christ has a clear plan and purpose. And Jesus did indeed want this message sent to Herod. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Of course he wants Herod to hear this, because even though he's a sinful man, a wicked man, an evil man, he does need to hear the truth. And so he needs to know that this is what Jesus is doing. Now, no one's going to stop me from doing my job, is what he says. I have things to do. And I'm not going to be run out of this territory because of a person of your character or anyone else, because I am doing the work of the Messiah. And here's the proof, he says. This is the proof of the Messiah. And I guess you'd say that this is likewise evidence against Herod. Because Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing. You want to run me out of this territory? Well, here's what I'm doing. This is proof that I'm the Messiah. These are good things. But you're an evil man, and you fear this godly hell. Now, is there some particular point to Jesus saying this, that I'm going to cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow? What's the point of cast out demons and perform cures? By the way, the Greek aesis cures is unique to Luke, which is kind of interesting because he was a physician. And so he describes the miracles of healing as cures, not all the time, but he does here and elsewhere, which isn't to suggest Jesus didn't use that term. But it's interesting that Luke latches onto that term. And the other writers of the Gospels either miss it or don't use it. They use a different time when Jesus says something else. But Luke here is concerned that this be understood as cures from a medical standpoint, not a charlatan. Jesus wasn't a charlatan, someone who actually did bring cure and healing. So what Christ is saying is these are truly acts of God. I'm doing the work of God. And so if you oppose me, guess what? You oppose God. That was the point, part of what he's making the point here. But there's another aspect of this as well that we see in another instance. John, calling two of his disciples, Luke 7:19, sent them to Jesus and said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men, and remember the circumstance, John was in prison. This was before his death, when Herod had him killed. He wasn't doubting God. He was doubting his own understanding. That's why he sent this message to Jesus. Now, I'm confused, he's saying. I need to know. I know that God's at work here. I know that you're a man of God. But am I somehow mixed up, he's saying, and thinking that you're somebody that you're not? Are you the coming one? Am I confused? Should I look for somebody else? He's not doubting God. He's doubting his own insight. When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of their infirmities. Here it is from Luke again. Afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So part of what Jesus is doing when he sends this message to Herod that fox is to reinforce or to reaffirm, I'm the Messiah. I am doing the work of God. And today, tomorrow, the next day, we don't need to take that literally. What he's simply saying is, it's on my timetable, on God's timetable. You're not running me out of this territory. I'm moving forward toward Jerusalem because it's what God has called me to do. The Pharisees and Herod are not establishing my timetable, is what he's saying. And it also means that it's an undetermined amount of time, but it's a short amount of time. He's moving to a point, it's not going to be much longer, before he actually gets to Jerusalem, and the things that God had called him to complete there take place. That's what he means when he says, I'll be perfected. Verse 32, today, tomorrow, third day, I shall be perfected. Now some folks think that he's talking about his death, and on the third day he rises and he's perfected or complete, teleos. Remember, we mentioned that already. It's just a completion of things. But I don't think that that's what he's necessarily talking about. He's got a goal that he's carrying through to the end. Finish work that he's called to do before the crucifixion. But he also is going to be finished in his work that he's called to do in the crucifixion. So it can refer to both. It's not really important that we try to pin it down and say, well, he's talking about his death and resurrection. He's talking about his entire work of ministry. The death, of course, his own death is the goal. And the process is also a goal. His life experience, his suffering provided or proved that perfection, established his identity. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, as we read already, for whom all things and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And again, he learned obedience in the sense that he learned the extent of it. We've said this many times, I don't need to go into that. That's what he's talking about. He says, I have a certain amount of time that I'm supposed to be here to do this work. No one's going to rush me. No one's going to set my agenda. No one's going to tell me to do things according to their way. I follow the will of the Father. Now he goes on to say something kind of unusual or interesting. Journeying today, tomorrow. For it's not that a prophet cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What does he mean by that? Therefore, your witness is against yourself that you're sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. The irony is it's the city of God. And yet, that was in Matthew 23, by the way, that I just read. The irony is that the city of God kills the people of God, kills the men of God. It's where the Sanhedrin, I always say Sanhedrin, sat in judgment. And so it was at that point, it was at that place that the judgment would have to be passed. That's where the prophets would be judged, whether they are indeed men of God or not. And of course, the Sanhedrin was going to judge that Jesus was not a man of God, and that guilt would fall upon them. So he says, I need to go to Jerusalem, the city of God, where I am supposed to be judged according to God's will. And these things will take place there. It's also, as we just read, that the blood of all the righteous prophets, all the righteous men, would fall upon that generation. And I've told you before that Jerusalem was considered the land, basically. If you lived in Jerusalem, it was considered that you were one who kept all the commandments, whether you did or not. That just living in Jerusalem, living in the land, but living in Jerusalem, as Edersheim tells us, was considered the equivalent of doing all of the law. So to come there to Jerusalem to be judged and then to be killed was to fill up the measure of guilt that God was going to pour out upon them. We see this in 1 Thessalonians. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Jesus Christ, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And Paul, referring to the closure of the old age, he's anticipating that, because it hadn't happened at that point, but he says the wrath has come upon them. Has actually, in his mind, in God's economy of things, it was an event that was before him already. So Christ says to go tell Herod, this is what I'm doing. And again, to confirm that it is not Herod or the Pharisees who's in charge. And here's an important point. Jesus wants to establish that he's not swayed in any way by their, quote, advice, unquote. Now this is an important issue because we need to have, as we'll see in a little bit, that needs to be our approach to ungodly advice. Christ is further defining what events are important. And he's contrasting this kingdom worldview with the human worldview. What he's saying is that God's will cannot, will not be thwarted. You can't say something and suggest that it's going to change the servant of God, change the way he does things. He is telling the Pharisees, he's telling Herod through them that the work that I'm doing is obviously beneficial, so it's obviously work of God. And even though if his activities are somewhat odd to the human understanding, it is indeed proof that he's the Messiah. But most importantly, I shouldn't say most importantly, but equally of equal importance is the fact that they are not setting the agenda. It's important for Jesus to make this clear because a crowd around there, they're hearing this. They're, well, gee, he's heading toward Jerusalem. I guess he's kind of under the thumb of Herod and the Pharisees, isn't he? Well, all right, I guess he's not quite what we thought he was. No, Christ needs to establish, or is taking this opportunity to establish, his independence from these leaders and his dependence upon Almighty God. It tells us that we likewise must align with God's will. We can't allow the world to push us around and tell us how to do things and later, after the fact, say, well, no, I did that because, because it might be in the Bible someplace, but anyway, I felt that it was the right thing to do. You know, as Napoleon Dynamite said to Pedro, follow your heart. Pedro, that's what I always do. And we don't want to do that. We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to look to human wisdom, including our own heart. We don't want to look to the Lord instead. And again, to make clear to those around us who might misinterpret what's going on, that we are not following the worldly agenda, but instead we're following Jesus Christ. The last thing we see here is that Christ displays some unfeigned emotion. He's unequivocal in his words, in his purpose, and in his compassion. You go, well, wait a second, we just talked about Jerusalem being the place where all the people of God, the prophets of God, are tormented and killed. But we also need to remember that this is David's city. It is a city of covenant. It's the city of the great king. Psalm 48, we won't read that, but it's great is the Lord. And it's speaking of the city of the king, of Zion, beautiful in elevation. It's a praise of the city of God, Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had a wonderful history. Daniel 6, 9-10, it's not just a temple either, because remember Daniel, when King Darius signed the written decree, Daniel knew what the writing was signed. He went home and in his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. There was no temple there at that point. This is after the destruction of the temple. They completely wiped it out. Remember, now some rebuilding was going on. If I'm remembering my chronology, there was some rebuilding going on, but there was nothing that had once been there before. The great Temple of Solomon was gone, but it was Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem was the holy city. And so Daniel would look to Jerusalem as the throne of God on earth. And so Jesus has real compassion for this place. It's the primary type. It was the temple in Jerusalem itself, the primary type of the heavenly sanctuary. Primary type, and remember what I mean when I say type, is the example or the illustration. Primary type of the people of God until the close of that old age. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem was. This is why it was so important. In Revelation, we will see this when we get to that point in Revelation, that the new heaven, new earth, this great city, the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And again, later, this is the bride is what he's seeing there. So this compassion is real. This concern is real because Jerusalem represents the failure of the Jewish people to embrace the Messiah. There's really nothing I can think of today that would correspond to that other than the church. We might look to the church at large. And if you have a love for the church, you would have an understanding of Christ's love for Jerusalem, because it represented the church of the old covenant. And it represented the failure of too many Jews to receive the Messiah. And so the end of that old age was heralded by its destruction. It pained Jesus to see that happen. Not the old covenant passing away, but the loss of so many. Paul, as you recall, said, "I would that I would lose my own salvation," I'm paraphrasing, "so that my countrymen might come to relationship with God and Jesus Christ." So there was a real compassion here. And just as an aside, you want to remember that corporate punishment always takes place in the temporal realm. It always takes place in this realm because it can't happen in eternity. Well, what's the substance of his lament? He's recognizing the sins of Jerusalem. He's admitting this human desire, of a right desire to protect them, like a chicken that wants to bring its chicks under its wings. Years ago when we had Banty chickens, I think I told you this before about the chicken that had hatched some eggs up in the little loft of our little goat shed, and two of them did, actually. And one of them was smart enough that it gathered, and I actually saw it do it one time. It gathered the chickens, the chicks under its wings, and jumped off that loft. I don't know how. I mean, it must have fluffed its feathers, and it hit the ground and opened its wings, and the chicks run out. The other one didn't do that, and all the chicks died up there in the loft because they couldn't get down to eat or anything. So Christ wants to be like that. He wants to protect the people of Jerusalem. This is a very real, very human desire. But unfortunately, from our perspective, he has to resign himself to their stubbornness, because he said, "I wanted to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You rejected me," and they will reject him in a very profound fashion. They say, "Crucify him. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar." So he is resigned to that fact, and as a result, their house or temple is left to them desolate. The desolation of the temple took place in two ways. One, it was a desolate house when the priests continued to minister there after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most emphatically, at the completion of that final temple in AD 64. From that point forward, they were making the declaration, "No, we have wholly and completely rejected Jesus as Messiah. And here we are continuing." So it's a desolate house. It was likewise made desolate once and for all with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies. You might say that the second desolation was evidence of the first. The physical destruction of the temple, its desolation physically, was evidence of its spiritual desolation upon the continuing process of... And by the way, there's a lot of Christians, I find this unbelievable, really, who are excited about the possibility of a new temple being built and sacrifices being started up again. That should make us shudder. Jesus said that was a desolate thing, and then because of that desolate act, the temple was desolated physically, destroyed, and millions were killed. When I read about these Christians who are excited about seeing a temple built, you know, I don't care if the Jews build a temple or not. That's their business. It's wrong. But it has nothing to do with what God is all about. Any sacrifice they would make in that temple would be a sacrifice to demons, period. Jesus made that very, very clear, that if you don't worship the Christ, you worship the devil. You don't worship Yahweh if you reject Christ, you worship the devil. And so these Christians who are excited about the possibility, there's Christians who are a part of groups that have collected huge sums of money for the hope that someday they can tear down the dome of the rock and rebuild the temple. That's terrible that any Christian would have anything to do with that at all, because Jesus says your house has left you desolate because of what you have done and because of your rejection of me. Well, he says, "You will not see me again." In light of all these things, you're not going to see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What does he mean by that? See him in judgment. And if you read in Psalm 118, which we don't have the time to do that, you will see that that is a psalm concerning, and this is what he's quoting from, by the way, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You might want to read that later. It's a psalm that's talking about the successful conquest of God's enemies by the conqueror, the stone that was rejected. And the "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is an acknowledgement that he is the conqueror, that he is a just and righteous judge who conquers. And so what Jesus is saying is, you won't see me again, And the only thing that you're going to see is judgment. And you will not see in the sense that you'll recognize, I guess what I should make this clear, you will see evidence of my lordship. We read from Matthew 24 the sign that the Son of is in heaven. These things are going to happen. There will not be acknowledgement, I guess is the best way to put it in this, until it is an acknowledgement for just judgment meted out on the apostates. That's what he's saying here. The time will come when you will acknowledge that I indeed am the Christ, but it'll be too late. Because you'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name. Blessed is the one who conquers. Blessed is the one who destroys. Blessed is the one who, although the chief cornerstone rejected, he is here, and now we acknowledge his just conquest and judgment. Read Psalm 118, 118, you'll get a feel for that. Jesus is lamenting even though there is a judgment, but the judgment was going to cause, as we read in Revelation 11:13, remember, that 7,000 were killed and the rest gave glory to God. Remember what I said about that? It's telling us that there were few who were destroyed. The rest gave glory to God. In other words, most of the Jewish people of the first century came into relationship with God through the Messiah. So ultimately, they're acknowledging the authority of God, even those who were destroyed. But ultimately, it will bring into the kingdom greater numbers of Jews. That's one reason that the judgment was taking place. Now, today we don't have the privilege of this kind of insight specifically judgment. We can't look at a judgment and say, oh, well, that's what God's doing, that's what's going to happen. We don't know the reasons for disaster. I've had a lot of people ask me about the destruction of, the disruption, the terrible devastation in Japan. And a lot of folks, the end is near because earthquakes and famines in various places. But if you know anything about history, you know a number of things. Think back to this is what's interesting from a political standpoint, but think back to Nixon's, in the early 70s, Nixon's administration. And it's interesting, the parallels. Wars, there was all kinds of earthquakes taking place in South America at the time. And then people forget these things. They forget because they have a very short memory, and they think that we live in a time when there's more earthquakes than there ever has been. That's not true. Japan always has earthquakes, nothing quite this big. But the Nixon administration was, and the reason I'm thinking of this is because you compare it to the current administration, and the way that although Nixon was a tricky dick, as he's known, most people think he was a terrible president, he took hold of the reins of history at that point, and that's why he was very easily elected in his second term, because he was seen as a powerful, a strong leader. Lots of natural disaster taking place in his lifetime, latter part of his first administration, political upheaval and so forth, wars going on all over the place, and yet for all his, and I don't even agree with his policies at that point, but he was seen as a strong leader. The point I'm making here is that there were a lot of things going on in the natural realm, in nature, if you will. It's always been that way. So when we look at an earthquake in Japan, don't be fooled into thinking, oh, it's the end times, I hope you can see already as we've gone through Revelation, has nothing to do with the end times. Not only that, we are not in a position to know the reason for disaster. We can acknowledge the sovereignty of God, but we can't say, that's telling us this, that, or the other thing. Sometimes we can, most of the times we cannot. Let's conclude. First of all, we should not mince words. There is a time for talk and a time to refrain from talking. Whoever shows contempt for his neighbor lacks sense, but a man with understanding keeps silent. Sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut. Jesus knew when to open his mouth and say something. He knew when to keep his mouth closed. Jesus wasn't showing contempt for his neighbor. He was detailing, or I shouldn't say detailing, but expressing the truth about the character of Herod. And so the first thing we need to know is that although we shouldn't mince words, we should know when not to speak at all. Not every deceit should be addressed. Is it our business to address a particular thing that's going on? Whoever, or a passerby who meddles in a quarrel that's not his, is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. Sometimes it's better to stay out of the fight, if you will. So we shouldn't mince words, But to just keep silent isn't a matter of mincing words, it's showing some wisdom. Not every deceit should be answered. Will it further the kingdom or the rule of Jesus Christ if we address a particular issue, or will it not? If so, then we begin to address it in truth. Truth in love to the lost, to the wayward Christian. Not haphazardly, but with wisdom. I was talking with, I think it was Zeke the other day, about it bothers me with so many Christians. They just kind of start throwing out stuff that they haven't thought it through. They haven't checked their facts, biblically or any other way. And so they come across as sounding like very poorly informed, not very intelligent, and so forth. So when we speak truth and love, let's do so with wisdom. Not haphazardly, not just randomly, but thoughtfully, carefully. We need to have a clear understanding, and we need to say only what's appropriate. I have the same problem. Sometimes I talk too much. I'll be talking to somebody, and there's a point where if I just stop right there, I'd be more effective. But we have a tendency to want to either show how much we know or to try and clarify, and we just end up muddying the waters. Jesus didn't mince words, but he knew what to say, how to say it, how much to say, and when to stop speaking. And I think part of our problem is that we do this for our own sake rather than the Lord's, but we should not do it for our own sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for everything that we do, all for the glory of God. We shouldn't let petty issues distract us. We should keep our eye on the goal. And the goal is to bring glory to God. So, don't mince words, but be wise. And, well, boy, that's kind of vague. No, get to know the mind of God. Know the Word of God. So that when you're confronted with a circumstance, know if you should speak at all. And when you do speak, speak with restraint. As I say, keeping our eye on the life goal. The life goal should be clear and plain. We should have a clear, plain purpose in life. The generality, of course, would be that we give glory to God in everything we do. We do what we do for God's glory, not for the pressure, because of the pressure of the world. We need to maximize the abilities that God has given us. We need to seek and save the lost as representatives of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we know where we fit into all the things that God's doing. I mean, that's pretty broad. But what I want you to do is just to be thinking through these things, to think about how it is that God uses you best, is one way to put it. And that will obviously make a difference about who you speak to and where you speak, what you say. How does God best use me? Is it best for me not to say much? Should I? And it's always best for us to say little. As my wife is fond of telling the kids, where words of many, sin is not absent, it says in the Proverbs. So be careful what we say and how we say it. Also recognize that God uses life to, as it was in Jesus' case, to perfect us. Romans 8:28, bring us to completion. Life is designed to perfect us. So we're supposed to faithfully obey the Lord, rest in the results, not try to make a name for ourselves, but recognize, as Jesus did, that today, tomorrow, the next day, the kingdom of God advances incrementally. It moves forward at God's pace. The generation that we are part of will hopefully see the kingdom advance, but we won't see the conclusion of all things. But this takes place in our personal life, in our family life, our church, our community. And again, I want to make very clear, there's time to speak is when we are refuting the idea that the world has set our agenda. And I've had people say this to me, oh, you're doing that because of this. And no, that's not. I'm not doing anything that I do, I hope, I try not to, because of pressure. But I've had people, and I'm just thinking of circumstance at the veterans home where people have said, well, you're just doing this because somebody said such and such. And no, that's not true. We do what we do as Christians because it advances the kingdom of God. We do what we do because we're trying to embrace the agenda of the Father in heaven, not anyone else. That's what Jesus, one of the things he was doing here was making it very clear. I follow the will of the Father. And all of this, of course, should be part of our expression of a concern and compassion for the lost. That needs to be a real compassion, a real concern. Doesn't mean we compromise when we reach out to others, because if the Spirit's moving, they're going to respond. We don't have to worry about the results. The results are up to God. We do need to do the very basics, warn them that rebellion ends in punishment. In this life, they're going to have a lack of purpose, a lack of hope, a lack of meaning to their life. They may not even admit that, but we can, if we know them well enough, speaking truth and love, being careful in how we speak, but speak to issues of fact and of character. Never move off into insult. But also remind them that apart from Jesus Christ, their eternity is hell. We can also remind them that time is short because death can come at any time. We are called to imitate Jesus Christ to the best of our ability as the Holy Spirit empowers us. Like Jesus, we must be wise in our speech, and when we are confronted with a situation that demands our input, we cannot mince words. Now notice I said confronted with a situation that demands our input. And that again takes wisdom. We cannot allow the opponents of the kingdom of God to set our agenda. We cannot let them think that they've set our agenda. If their program happens to resemble the path that God has called us to, it's important that they know we are abiding by the will of our Heavenly Father and not by some other agenda. And in the midst of all this, we can't allow our heart to grow cold toward the lost and the wayward. Christ was constantly under attack. Constantly under attack. But he never became hardened toward sinners. Like Christ, we must maintain a tender heart. Unequivocal in speech, purpose, and compassion, these are the characteristics of Christ we've studied today, and so I would conclude by encouraging you to go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ.